In the last episode, I said that I was going to talk about the Year of the Four Emperors, which was basically a year of constant civil war among several claimants to the throne after the suicide of the hated Emperor Nero. But I've decided instead to call an audible. So in episodes 19 and 20 on the Emperor Nero, we talked about how Nero blamed the Great Fire in Rome in AD 64 on the Christians. And what I hope you noticed about the source material that we read is that even though our Roman writers thought Nero wrong to blame the Christians, our sources still nevertheless thought the Christians deserved severe punishment. And that brings up a question. What was it about Christianity in the first century AD that made Romans think this newfangled religion, which barely anybody in the Roman Empire actually believed and practiced, such a dangerous religion? So that's our topic on this episode of the Pax Romana podcast. Episode 21, Dangerous Christians. We who live in the modern United States or Canada or Western Europe, nations that have a strong Christian heritage or history, are going to struggle to understand the religious mindset and logic of ancient peoples. Because prior to Christianity becoming a thing in the first century AD, and indeed in many cases for a few centuries after Christianity became a thing, most inhabitants of the Roman world would not have believed, for example, in a canonical set of scriptures of any kind, or anything like dogma. Ideas like heresy and orthodoxy would have been completely unknown. The afterlife was a nebulous idea with many myths and rumors attached to it, and it was a somewhat vague concept, and that was okay. And you could go to just about any city, indeed really just about any street corner in any city, and find all sorts of different gods worshipped in ways which were not systematically united and coherent. The peoples and cultures that dwelt within territory administered by the Roman imperial state would have had lots of different myths and stories about the gods, about the afterlife, about the underworld, about human relationships with the gods, about relationships within the religious sphere. The practices of Roman religion, the rituals, the sacrifices, the traditions, they provide a kind of tangible, practical answer to big questions about fate and health and life and philosophy than simply believing something. This would be, I think, a fairly common view among many who lived in the Roman world. Now, there are some hard and fast principles to be found in traditional Roman religious practices and ideas. Let me give you two of overriding importance. Principle one, the gods engage in terrestrial affairs. The gods actually do things that cause things to happen in the physical world. There are supernatural forces behind the natural forces of the world. So that is principle number one. Principle number two is related to this. Human behaviors, the things that people do, could and did influence the divine forces behind natural forces. In other words, humans could do things that would influence the way that the gods might intervene, whether for purposes of rewarding and benefiting human beings or for purposes of punishing, cursing human beings. So if the gods are involved in human affairs, and if humans can influence the gods' involvement, earning divine rewards or suffering divine punishments, then the point of religion is to determine the best ways to obtain rewards from the gods and to avoid punishment. This way of thinking permeates politics and society, friendships, family relationships, economics, and the Romans thought about these religious forces, whether we're talking about specific anthropomorphized gods and goddesses, or whether they meant things like spirits or supernatural forces. The Romans thought of these entities and forces in the same way that they did each other in many respects. That is, you can reach agreements and make contracts and even negotiate with supernatural beings. That is, the gods did not merely grant favor or send punishments on a random basis for the most part. But if a person or indeed a group of people were sufficiently pious, that is, they showed sufficient loyalty to the gods, then one could expect the gods to honor that piety. What is a problem for the Romans is what happens when people do not perform what would be seen as the mainstream acceptable religious rituals and duties. Because the Romans have a time-tested approach to religion. And already you may be getting a sense of the kinds of concerns that the Romans had with the Christians. By the year of the Great Fire in Rome, AD 64, Christians were still a very small percentage in the Roman Empire, easily less than 1/100%, maybe 20 or 30,000 people scattered throughout a few key regions in the Roman Empire: Judea, Egypt, Asia Minor, and Italy. At this point, many of the books of the New Testament were still being written. Christianity and Judaism were still seen by many people as basically the same thing, although of course they weren't. Christian communities were still figuring out what their leadership structure should look like, what they should do during their meetings. And different Christian communities were also figuring out their relationship with the wider Roman world around them. How different did they need to be compared to the other religions? Could one be a Christian and worship Jesus Christ, but also occasionally go to the local festivals celebrating other deities and even partake in, say, sacrifices and feasts that were dedicated to these other gods? So in many ways, the early church was similar to today. Find two Christians in any town in America, and they will probably have a different view of what their religion is and how they should practice it. But both for many Christians today and for many Christians in the mid-first century AD, there are some unifying features. Obviously, Christianity is centered around the Jewish carpenter, Jesus, born in Nazareth under Augustus in the late first century BC. The New Testament Gospels report that this man was a teacher and a miracle worker and a healer, primarily to the Jewish people, but also to some of the non-Jews in the area as well. Jesus was then crucified under the authority of the Roman provincial governor. His name was Pilate. But New Testament writings not only speak to the things that Jesus did and the words that he said, but also make claims about who Jesus was and what he accomplished. So we have somebody like Paul of Tarsus, for example, in his first letter to the Corinthians, saying this about Jesus: he died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He appeared to a variety of people, so on and so forth. That's Paul in 1 Corinthians. In other words, Jesus was more than just a teacher or a miracle worker or a political prisoner. He was the Son of God, and he really was resurrected from the dead. And again, there would be some competing views about what all of that meant, but certainly in the New Testament writings, we have a pretty unified idea that the reason Jesus came is because mankind has a sin problem. God has given his law, the Ten Commandments. Human beings have broken God's law. And not just through making mistakes, but willfully transgressing the boundaries that have been set down by God. And the books of the New Testament explain that Jesus' mission was to be a final and ultimate sacrifice to pay the penalty for not just one sin of one individual, but for all sin of all of God's people. So we have, for example, Paul in Romans chapter 3, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." Paul is saying that Jesus was a substitute sacrifice that brought his people justification. The Apostle John says something very similar in his first letter, quote, "God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Very similar concept to what Paul says as well. Early Christians believed that Jesus was not just a great person or a great teacher, but that he was a sacrifice that had been promised, a sacrifice that paid for all their sin once and for all. Now, all of this actually sounds pretty great. What possible problem could Romans have with this basic message? Well, it turns out quite a lot. First, let's talk about what many traditional Roman religions would hold in common with early Christian beliefs. The Romans also believe in debts that are owed to the gods. It's not quite the same thing as the Christian notion of sin, but it's similar enough. And for many Romans, the way to deal with debts owed to the gods was to show the gods proper respect through the rituals and sacrifices and practices that had been proven over the course of hundreds of years of trial and error to bring about things like health and wealth, prosperity, good luck, that sort of thing. And the corollary is also true. Not showing respect to the gods through these tried and true methods would bring divine anger. So Roman authorities were not so much bothered by the variety of Christian beliefs, whether it would be monotheism or the very specific belief that Jesus was the Son of God, for example. That alone was not a huge problem. The issues with Christians were primarily about religious practices, or in some cases, the lack thereof. Christians, for example, met in secret. They met in private. The Romans did not like private meetings of groups. This is what criminals did. This is what rebels did, people that were involved in uprisings and seditions. Christian rituals were many, some of them, again, similar to Roman rituals. For example, baptism is not exclusive to Christianity. There are non-Christian ancient religions that practiced forms of baptism and ritual washings and so on and so forth. But some Christian practices did seem very strange. Consider, for example, what Jesus instituted at the Last Supper. "Do this in remembrance of me. This is my body. This is my blood." These are things that Jesus said about bread and wine. What were Christians supposed to do with this command from Jesus? Some of the Christians believed, even at this early time, that they were eating the literal body and drinking the literal blood of Jesus. And even if some of them didn't believe that, it sure sounded like that to the Romans. Well, that sounds a lot like cannibalism. And what about the fact that New Testament writings speak of things like greeting one another with the holy kiss, and at the same time speaking about fellow Christians as brothers and sisters? Well, brothers and sisters shouldn't kiss. That's incest. This sounds like something deeply troubling. And so very quickly, the Christians got branded with the word superstitio, which sounds a lot like superstition. That is, Christians were accused of false worship, which did not follow the custom, the sacrifices, the rituals that were established and mainstream in the Roman world. Their practices were deemed blasphemy and would be seen as a source of great anger to the gods. But also, Christian identity formation was very strong. There are lots of sources, both within the New Testament and other early Christian writings as well, that speak to really tight-knit Christian communities, which are providing charity for one another, burying the dead, helping the sick, feeding the hungry, caring for widows and orphans. And there are clear debates, even from the very beginning of Christianity, about the extent to which Christians could engage with the traditional religious practices around them. And so what we see is at least some Christians withdrawing from the festivals and the sacrifices, the auspice taking, the vows to gods, the votive offerings, all of those things. And if there were even a few people in a town or a city withdrawing in this way, this was a serious danger to the other members of the community, because the gods' wrath was going to be poured out on everybody if proper rituals and sacrifices were not observed, even by a small number of people. So this is in part why Christianity was deemed to be so dangerous. By the time of Nero, Christianity was still very much in its infancy. And so the kinds of systematic persecutions that many listeners will no doubt have heard of, those actually don't come until centuries after Nero. Prior to that, what we have are what we see with Nero: ad hoc, occasional persecutions, moments when a calamitous event happens in a particular area that's restricted to a region or a city, and there is an attempt to figure out who is responsible, and if there were some Christians there, they might be blamed, but also other people could be blamed as well. At this point in the Pax Romana, Christians are more of a nuisance among many nuisances, a group of blasphemers and superstitious fools among a variety of groups of blasphemers and superstitious fools. Nero's persecution also likely identified Christians, at least in the minds of many Romans, as a religion that was truly separate than the Jewish religion, which Romans at least begrudgingly accepted as legitimate. So why did the Romans have problems with Christians? Well, you should have a sense now. Their religion was not viewed as a religion, but as a superstition. You might remember also the claim of atheist that one of our sources made. That might not make sense to you, but that's because you probably think of religion as being largely about belief, about theology. But for many Romans, that was not the case. Theism was about practice. You showed your belief in gods by doing the things that you know that the gods want you to do. So the Christians, by not doing those things, by withdrawing from the festivals and the sacrifices, were actually being, in the Roman mind, atheists. And in fact, they were being foolish and insane. They worshipped a criminal. They met in private. And as Christianity grew as a religion, Roman authorities became increasingly concerned that their refusal to worship Roman gods was also a sign of a refusal to obey Roman authority more generally, that Christians were more than just a strange religious cult, but that they were a dangerous group of antisocial members of a secret society. They were disloyal. They were the cause of natural disasters. They were the cause of man-made disasters like the Great Fire. And when they were dragged before the authorities on accusations of being Christians, while some of them would have recanted, others didn't, which was itself a sign of insanity. Why wouldn't a Christian just recant his belief in Jesus and offer sacrifice to the emperor or sacrifice to a god? Only a crazy person would choose death instead of doing something so simple and meaningless. And now you understand a little bit more about why Nero was able to pin blame on this group of dissidents. But as you know from previous podcast episodes, Nero's accusations did not stick. And as we'll learn in future episodes on the podcast, Christianity was by no means stopped by Nero's persecution. This religion, despite inbuilt Roman hostility to it, would grow and eventually thrive. And by the end of our podcast, even members of the emperor's own household would become Christians. But that's a story for another time. Thanks for listening to this episode of the Pax Romana podcast.
Thanks for listening to the Pax Romana podcast. For more information, including a list of primary sources and further reading, check the show notes. Music by Red Productions and Exacore. Follow Dr. Colin Elliott on X at ProfCPE or email colin@paxromanapodcast.com. Listen to more episodes on Spotify, Apple Podcasts, or just about anywhere podcasts are available. Stay tuned for the next episode of the Pax Romana podcast.